The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 2. We'll be reading through verse 9 this morning. And I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning. Most of you are aware that when you see it's actually a name, Lord, in all capital letters, that underneath that convention is the name Yahweh. But by convention, almost all English translations of the Bible, instead of writing Yahweh, God's covenant name, write those letters, Lord, in all capital letters. That's okay, but it can create a problem for us because we naturally tend to hear Lord as a title rather than as a name. And in this morning's passage, Yahweh's name is actually distinctly important. So I'm going to read the English Standard Version this morning, but everywhere that we have Lord in all caps, I'm going to say Yahweh. You won't have any difficulty following along with that, and you can tell me after the service whether or not that was helpful or it was confusing to you. Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, the word of the Lord. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. We'll be reading through verse 10 this morning. The word of our God. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 6, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Everyone boasts in something. Even as I say that, some of you are shaking your heads going, not me. I'm not a braggart. I don't go around running my mouth and talking about how great I am all the time. And in that, you're almost certainly correct. But it turns out that bragging is a lot more subtle than that. The way that most people brag has nothing to do with running their mouths and constantly saying, see how great I am. Boasting is seen in the way we drop certain names into conversations. It might be the car we drive, the watch that we wear, the stories that we tell over and over again about the big deals that we closed, about the winning touchdown that we scored in a game that might have been 10, 15, or 20 years ago. We talk about that time we were interviewed on TV or anything that makes us stand out from other people. We keep circling back to these stories, rarely stopping to ask, why do we tell these stories over and over again? And so let's ask that question. Why do we tell those stories over and over again? And the answer is straightforward. Those stories make us feel alive. They make us feel important. They make us feel significant. That's why we do it. Now let me be careful here. There is absolutely nothing wrong with having a beautiful house. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car, a sailboat, a successful career, and even being honored for all sorts of achievements in this life. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, so long as such things are received with thanksgiving to the Lord, and so long as they are enjoyed as gifts from a gracious God, then go ahead and enjoy them freely. But the moment we acquire those things or talk about those things primarily to impress other people, we have crossed a line. We have moved from sharing our lives to boasting. And boasting at its root is about where we find our significance. That's important to realize. It's not simply a desire for significance because you were created with significance. Therefore, every single human being has a natural quest for significance. But where we boast reveals where we're seeking to find our significance. This is what makes it so complicated. You were, in fact, created for significance. The Lord created you in His own image, and He has redeemed you so that you would be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The problem is not that you are seeking to be significant. The problem comes when you're seeking to be significant in worldly ways. So the answer to worldly boasting is not to accept a life of self-deprecation and low self-worth. That's not a solution at all, because God created you for so much more. The problem comes, as I've already said, simply when we're trying to find our significance in the wrong things. So if lowering ourselves, speaking badly of ourselves, is not the solution, what is? And the Lord Himself provides us with the antidote to worldly boasting. He does so in a very plain way in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That brings us this morning back to Exodus chapter 6. Last week, we considered a passage that included one of the most breathtaking displays of arrogance in all of human history. Almighty God, who spoke the universe into existence, sent his messenger Moses, along with Aaron, to Pharaoh to give this man the very word of God to him. Remember how Pharaoh responded? I do not know Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. Well, we know that Pharaoh is in trouble. But it turns out there's a broader and deeper problem in Exodus than Pharaoh's arrogance. It's not simply that Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh. It's that the people of God, the people who have been called as his own covenant people, they don't know Yahweh either. At least not fully. and not yet. And so one of the major themes of the book of Exodus in general, and this passage in particular, is Almighty God's unrelenting commitment to making himself known to his own covenant people. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, the progress of redemption. Second, deliverance and inheritance. Third, an unhappy ending. Let me give those to you once again. First, the progress of redemption. Second, deliverance and inheritance. And third, an unhappy ending. We begin this morning with the progress of redemption. When theologians talk about progressive revelation or the progress of redemption, those are different things, but they overlap. What we're talking about is that God actually reveals himself progressively over time in fuller and fuller ways. That is, those of us who are living in the 21st century, we should know a great deal more about the Lord than people who were living in 100 BC. Because God reveals himself in pieces, and it's cumulative, and more to Abraham, and then more to Moses, and then more through David and Solomon, and then ultimately, in the fullest way, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then through the apostles who declare Christ to us. Instead of bringing people back in time so that they could enjoy the many imagined benefits of living in what they imagined to be a golden age of the patriarchs, God is clearly saying in this passage to Moses, I am moving forward. I am going to give you something about me, a fuller revelation of who I am, than even Father Abraham enjoyed. The Lord our God is moving them forward, revealing more and more of who he is for the sake of Israel than he had ever done before. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So right off the bat, even if you don't fully understand that passage, we can get that God is telling Moses, I am revealing myself to you in a fuller way, even than I did with Father Abraham. But how exactly are we to make sense of these verses? Let me read just a portion of it to you again. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And because you're careful readers of the scripture, many of you are aware that the name Yahweh shows up in Genesis. It doesn't just show up for the first time here in Exodus. And actually, Yahweh appears in Genesis chapter 2, the portion of the creation account that talks intimately about how God created man and entered into relationship with him. Importantly, the name Yahweh shows up in Genesis 12 when the Lord calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then at least two other times when the Lord is reassuring Abraham of his covenant commitment to him. And it's not just Abraham. The Lord, when he appears to Jacob at Bethel, in that passage, the name Yahweh is used. And again, when Jacob is returning from Paddan Aram to come back to the promised land. You remember the Lord wrestles with Jacob in the night. You might say Jacob wrestles with the Lord. Once again, the name Yahweh is used. So how can the Lord here be telling Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them? I think you understand the question, but what's the answer? Well, let me give you an illustration that might be helpful to you. It's a way of looking at this. It's not necessarily the answer, but it is an answer. Suppose I were to say to you that in 1400 AD, there was not a single person of European descent living in North America. every single one of you would know what I was saying. Even though the man after whom the Americas was named wasn't even born yet. See, I'm taking an expression that you're familiar with, North America, and I'm describing a geography, and then I'm telling you something about it. Isn't it at least possible that Moses is doing something very similar? Right? The Lord who inspires Moses to write Genesis could very well, in those particularly covenantal contexts of Genesis, be revealing his name Yahweh, because the book of Genesis isn't written to the patriarchs. It's written to the Exodus generation by Moses. And so he's making those connections, even though the Lord himself hadn't revealed himself using the name Yahweh to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to tell you, that's one of the most popular ways that scholars understand this tension here, and it certainly is possible. But I want to suggest something else to you. I want to suggest, and I think a careful, thorough reading of the whole Bible bears this out, that something far more significant is happening in Exodus chapter 6. It is not merely the use of the name Yahweh, that is in view here. It's the meaning of the name in all of its thundering redemptive power. That's what's being revealed for the first time through Moses to the Exodus generation. The renowned Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna puts it like this: to say I did not make myself known to them by my name Yahweh is to state that the patriarchs did not experience the essential power associated with the name Yahweh. The promises made to them belong to the distant future. And now the present reiteration, here in Exodus, of those promises exclusively in the name of Yahweh means that their fulfillment is imminent. Let me simplify that for you, because that might be hard to follow just listening to it. The patriarchs received the promises associated with the name Yahweh, but the people of the Exodus generation were about to experience the power of the name as those promises are gloriously fulfilled. Now, if you were with us when we were looking at Exodus 3 and we talked about the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush, you'll know that the name Yahweh does not simply mean I am that I am. It also carries the idea of I will be what I will be on your behalf. And see, the patriarchs, they experienced that in a very small way, God being with them and for them. But now, as the promises are about to be fulfilled, the Exodus generation is going to experience that on an enormous scale. And they're really going to understand what it means for God to be the God who will be everything that his people need. The patriarchs knew the promises. They held on to those promises by faith, but they died without seeing them fulfilled. They never saw the nation. They never possessed the land. They lived and died as sojourners, strangers in the land of promise. But now, the promises are about to be fulfilled. The covenant is about to move from promise to performance. And the name that will forever be associated with that moment of explosive redemptive action is Yahweh, the self-existent one, the I Am, the God who is and was and who is to come, the God who acts in history on behalf of his people. That's what's new. Verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Now, this is one of the reasons why theologians talk about the progress of redemption. It's not just skipping from one lily pad to another. There's continuity. What the people of Israel are about to experience is connected directly to the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. There's an organic connection here. right? There's a connection between what God has promised and what he's doing with the Exodus generation, and indeed what he will do through King David and Solomon, all the way down to Jesus Christ and the apostles. It's not entirely different things. It's an organic unfolding of God's plan for his people throughout history. And in that sense, the word established is important. This is not a new covenant in Exodus. Let me say that again. This is not a new covenant in Exodus. This is not God starting over. This is continuity. This is the Lord saying, the covenant that I made with your fathers is still in force. My word still stands. My promise is not expired. They had gone through 400 years of silence, 400 years of slavery, 400 years of groaning. And the Lord our God says, my covenant is still in force. See, when Almighty God makes a promise, that promise stands. Not because of anything in the recipients, but because of the unchanging character of the one who made the promise. And then verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. The Lord heard. Don't skip over that too quickly. He wasn't listening to eloquent prayers. He wasn't listening to great theology. He heard their groaning. In fact, we're never told at this time in their history that these people are praying to God at all. They are simply groaning in their misery, and God, who loves them, hears their groaning, and he comes down and he acts on their behalf. The Lord hears, then the Lord acts. This is how the progress of redemption unfolds. Not in a straight, smooth, uninterrupted line, but the steady, sovereign, unstoppable movement of a covenant-keeping God. Throughout the centuries, through the silence, through the slavery, he always is moving. The Lord's purposes are always advancing in history, even now in your life when you and I can't see what's going on. So the Lord sends his messenger to announce both deliverance and inheritance. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Count all those I will statements. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will bring you in. I will give it to you. Six times the sovereign God of the universe says, I will. He's committed to acting on behalf of his people. Do you feel the weight of that? The Lord is not entering into a partnership negotiation with the people of Israel. He's not saying, if you do your part, I will do my part. He is saying, I am going to act on your behalf. As he will later say, just be still and see what the Lord will do. This is not a contract where the Lord does his part and Israel does theirs. This is a unilateral declaration of divine intent. The Lord is not waiting to see if Israel pulls themselves together. He is not waiting for them to earn their deliverance. He acts because he is Yahweh. This is the theology of grace written into the earliest chapters of the history of redemption. Beloved, Luther and Calvin did not invent this. Remarkably, the Apostle Paul did not invent this either. They simply recovered what was there all along, that salvation from beginning to end is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. The heart of this passage is found in verse 7, right in the middle of it. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. This is covenant language. This is language that's the backbone of the entire 66 books of the Bible. And a good way to access this is on analogy to the covenant of marriage. I will take. Think about that in a wedding ceremony. You know, before the wedding is actually legal, the minister is going to turn to the groom and say, will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And here in this passage, Almighty God is giving his divine intent, saying, I will. I will take this people to be my bride. That's just astonishing. The covenant for ceremony for Israel, being fully taken as God's people, will not take place until Mount Sinai. But the Lord has already made his intention to take Israel as his people perfectly clear. Yet there's an obvious set of obstacles that still remain in the way. Most notably, the future bride of the Lord is still in captivity in Egypt. They're still in bondage. So the Lord declares in verse 6 his commitment to overcoming those obstacles. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Turns out that the first movement of redemption is always out, right? You're in bondage to something, and God has to deliver you. That's true here for the Israelites in Egypt, but it's true for every one of you as well. Before God redeemed you, you were a slave to sin, and you had no ability to break those bonds. But the good news is, you don't have to, because Jesus Christ has already broken those bonds on your behalf, and he has delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom of light. As the Apostle Paul would later say to the Ephesians, though you were dead in your sins and trespasses, God has made you alive together with Jesus Christ. Right? You didn't do it. You did not set yourself free. Almighty God did it. And so the Lord commands Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. Those are glorious gospel words. Now, if you walk into a Barnes & Noble today, you'll see that everybody realizes that they have a problem. And the problem is not just out there in the world. The problem's with themselves. They realize that not only the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, they realize that they are not the way the world's supposed to be. And so there are cases after cases of books that offer a way to deal with that problem. The one that always strikes me the most, ever since they started having it, is there's a section of books, and I don't mean two or three books, I mean bookshelves and bookshelves, and it's called self-transformation. Now, to their credit, they're recognizing that the chief problem I have in this life is me, but they're foolishly imagining that I am the solution to that problem. You know, whenever I think about self-transformation, I always think two things at exactly the same time. It's exceedingly unlikely, and it also sounds really, really painful, right? But beloved, I assure you, I am not the solution to the problem I have, which is me. They understand the problem, but they're holding out the wrong solution to people. Praise be to God, you have absolutely no need to deliver yourself from bondage. As I've already said, Paul tells us this in his letter to the Ephesians. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What you and I cannot possibly do, Almighty God has already done. This is what the Lord is promising his people in a typological fashion here in Exodus. He's promising to act on their behalf while they simply rest in him. He says, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and I will take you to be my people. Now that brings us up to the wedding. But what comes after the wedding? What will come after the covenant is fully ratified on Mount Sinai? And the Lord tells us here in verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. See, God's plan for his people is, he's delivering them out of the physical, terrible bondage in Egypt. He's going to enter into this covenant relationship of marriage with them, and then he's going to bring them in the promised land, where as long as they are a faithful bride, they're going to enjoy the immediate presence of the Lord, at least in the sense of it being the Lord's presence being there in the tabernacle and the temple, and they're going to enjoy abundant material blessings as well. I will be your God. You will be my people. The promise, therefore, ends where it began, with the covenant, with the land, with the sworn oath made to Abraham centuries before, and it ends with the same signature. I am Yahweh. That's the frame of the entire passage we're looking at this morning from verses 2 through verse 8. It begins with I am Yahweh, and it ends with I am Yahweh, because it depends on the one who's promising, not on the one to whom the promises are made. The Lord is, so to speak, saying, everything I have just told you rests on the unchanging, unshakable, eternal reality of who I am. My character is the guarantee of my promises. My name is your security. It's difficult to imagine a more hopeful, more gospel-filled message that God could give to Moses to bring to the people of Israel. But tragically, they respond with unbelief. I therefore called this section an unhappy ending. You might want to call it a most unhappy ending. Look at verse 9 with me. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. After all of that, after one of the most magnificent strings of divine promises to his people, of grace upon grace, the people don't believe it. They do not listen. The Lord who created the heavens and the earth has committed himself to Israel with six dramatic declarations of what he will do for them. But Israel refuses to commit to the Lord. They refuse to take the Lord at his word. Please remember, the Lord wasn't saying, now you've got to go off and accomplish things. He's just saying, trust me. And they don't. The obvious question to ask this morning is, what about us? Right? Because of God's gracious progress of redemption and revelation, we know vastly more about Jesus Christ, about God the Father and the Holy Spirit, than these people in Egypt did some 3,400, 3,600 years ago. You know vastly more. Are you taking God at his word? And by that, I mean a pointed question. I don't mean, do you simply nod in the Almighty's direction occasionally and kind of generally approve of what he's saying? Do you specifically take what he's saying to you and build your life upon it, upon the rock of the revelation of every word that comes forth from the mouth of your God? Verse 9 makes plain one of the reasons why we might find this difficult to do. Moses says, well, the Lord through Moses, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And I think we should be a bit sympathetic here to the Israelites in Egypt. Their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. When we are exhausted by hardships, by disappointments that pile up one on top of another, it becomes hard for us to do nearly anything. Some of you are sitting in the room right now, exactly in that place. Life has ground you down. I know that. You know that too. The years have not been kind. The disappointments have stacked up. And there is a part of you that has decided, maybe not fully consciously, but you've decided it's too risky to keep on hoping, to keep on believing that God will deliver you. It's safer, perhaps, not to believe, because believing costs the risk of disappointment, and you don't have anything left in you. Beloved, I'm not the only one here who understands that. Your brothers and sisters in Christ understand that too. And I want you to see something beautiful, but also something sobering in this passage. The beautiful thing is this: their unbelief did not stop Yahweh from carrying out his plans. Read on in Exodus. Their shortness of spirit in verse 9 does not end the story. The plagues still come. The Red Sea still parts. The Lord still rains down manna from heaven and gives them water from the rock to drink. Their unbelief does not stop God's plan. The promised land will still be entered by some. See, God's purposes are not derailed by the broken spirits of his people. He keeps his promises not because we are strong enough to receive them, but because he is Yahweh. His faithfulness does not depend upon ours. That should bring us enormous comfort in our weakness. We are not the heroes of this story. We are not holding up our end of the bargain with enough faith and enough courage. The Lord our God keeps his promises because of who he is, not because of who we are. But here's the sobering part of the story. They missed it. How's that for sobering? They missed it in the moment. Their broken spirit did not stop the Exodus from happening, but it robbed them of the joy of experiencing it with open hearts. They went through the Red Sea as people who had shut themselves down, rather than as people who were wide open to the wonder of what God was doing. And that is a tragedy. Furthermore, the people were missing out on the opportunity to glorify and enjoy God. That's your chief aim and end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And they were missing out on this. Think about how much glory these people would have given to God if they had simply trusted him in the moment. If they had declared that our circumstances might be horrible, but our God reigns. We trust in him. He is sufficient for us, and he will carry out his promises. But they missed it because they did not believe. Furthermore, the people were missing out ultimately on the opportunity to be in a saving relationship with their Lord. As we know, ultimately, the vast majority of the adults in Israel persisted in their unbelief even after they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, even after they have drunk the water from the rock, even after they've received the manna from heaven. They still did not believe, and they died in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. See, it isn't enough for the groom to faithfully declare his intent. The bride must also say, "I do," or the wedding will never be consummated. There's a warning in this for every one of us. The ongoing work of grace in our lives does require faith. This is not because the Lord's faithfulness depends upon our faith. It doesn't. But because our experience of his faithfulness depends on us taking him at his word and trusting him. Beloved, do not let the hardships of life compress your capacity for hope. Do not let the disappointments of the past blind you to what the Lord is doing in the present, nor hinder you from grasping that in Christ, your Father in heaven has prepared a future for you that is beyond all comparison to the passing pleasures of this world. You can be certain of this, for Almighty God has sealed his commitment to you with the promise of the name, I am Yahweh. As the Lord declares through the prophet Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Beloved, this God who loves you with an everlasting love has created you to have a life of eternal significance, a significance that is centered upon your relationship with him. You all know Augustine's famous prayer. O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. This morning's passage has really good news for you. Not only has the Lord given you a secure place to rest for certain in Jesus Christ, it is by resting in the Lord himself that we experience our greatest significance. As the Lord our God has told us through the prophet Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. May that be your boast in the week ahead. Amen.